Lord, thank you. Thank you so much, Father, for your love and your kindness and your mercy and your grace, none of which we deserve. Thank you, Father, for your ancient words, for the words found in your holy book that changes all of us, that helps us, that guides us, that gives us peace, that gives us hope, that gives us assurance. Father, there's not enough thanks on the lips of all men and all women on this planet that could begin to thank you enough. Father, search our hearts now, for there is no one here free of sin. Search our hearts and bring that sin before us, Father. And help us, Father, to overcome that sin by your grace and your Spirit. Forgive us and cleanse us of the unrighteousness that's in us, that we can approach your throne, Father, and pray. Father, first and foremost, we thank you for being who and what you are, again, and loving us in spite of who and what we are. Thank you for your salvation that you sent in the form of your Son, Jesus, who died on the cross for all of us. Father, thank you. And now, Lord, we thank you for all the things that we have. There is no one here that is hungry. There is no one here that needs clothes. There is no one here without shelter. You have provided us so much, Lord. May we all be thankful every day of our lives, every moment of our lives, for the things that you have blessed us with. Father, for the praise of good kidney numbers. I'm not sure exactly what that means, Lord, but I know that you know what it means. And I thank you, Father, for it. Father, for Bibi and Alexis. Father, apparently their home has been broken into. Father, please help them overcome the things that were stolen, the violation of one space. Help them to deal with it, Lord. Father, for our country. A country, Lord, that seems to be spiraling downhill. It doesn't seem to be, Lord, it is. We know, Father, that the further we get from you, the worse off we will be. So, Father, we do pray for revival in this country from the Atlantic Ocean to the Pacific Ocean, from the southern border to the northern border, Father. Bring revival in this land, Lord. That our leaders, our president and vice president, and all who administer laws and things, Father, would realize that in you, and only in you, can the wisdom be found to lead a nation correctly. We pray, Father, for our troops all over the world. Father, it seems like we're just into a lot of things. We do pray, Father, for their safety, for their safe return home, and for the completion of all their missions, Lord. And now, Father, the prayer requests that are on this list, Father, we come to you as needy people with empty hands and outstretched arms, because we have nothing to give but that which you have already given us. There is no good in us but the good that you have placed in us. So, Father, we thank you. And now, Lord, as we continue on in this service, we pray, Father, that as the words say, Lord, open our hearts that we may be changed by your ancient words. Help us, Father, to be the kind of Christians that you want us to be. And leave this building today, Father, and take a message of hope and love and salvation to a lost world. Lord, be with our pastor. Give him boldness to preach. We thank you for his presence here. Again, Father, open our eyes and our ears. All these things we'll pray In the precious and wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you.
Appreciate the good turnout we had for the eschatology of the prophecy class this morning. We're discussing among ourselves as to whether or not we might change some of the room arrangements. It got a little bit crowded where we were, so we haven't decided yet, but next week we might be doing something a little different, so just be aware of that. We're having close fellowship this morning during Sunday school, so. Well, let's pray. We'll look at God's word together. Lord, we thank you for this morning and this opportunity to look at your word, and we ask that you would help us as we try to understand the kinds of things that you would want us to take away from this text. Help us to be people that do not do or say anything that would pour contempt on you, on your son, or the things of the word or of you. And Lord, help us to be people that honor you and love you and love you for all the things that you have done for us. For it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. Some of you, I'm sure, have heard of the word blasphemy. And the word blasphemy is the act of insulting or showing contempt or a lack of reverence to a deity or sacred things, or towards something considered sacred or inviolable. That's from Wikipedia. It is the act of, or an offense, of speaking sacrilegiously about God or sacred things. It includes profane talk. Some religions consider blasphemy to be a religious crime. As of 2012, anti-blasphemy laws existed in 32 countries, while 87 nations had hate speech laws that covered defamation of religion and public expression of hate against a religious group. Anti-blasphemy laws are particularly common in Muslim-majority nations, such as those in the Middle East and North Africa, although they are present also in some Asian and European countries as well. It could certainly be said that the religious leaders of Israel had insulted and had poured contempt on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In Leviticus 24, we see the son of an Israelite woman had cursed God and was subsequently stoned to death by the Israelite people. On numerous occasions and in numerous ways, the Jewish leaders had displayed contempt for Jesus Christ and his ministry. They criticized much of what he said in his teaching. They accused him of having a demon. Do you hear our feedback? Maybe we could turn it down just a little bit if Mike's up there. Well, I guess he's not. Okay, well, just turn it down a little bit. Nobody's up there right at the moment. So I'll keep talking, but you just kind of turn the volume down, if you don't mind. I think Mike stepped out for a second. They criticized much of what he said in his teaching. Again, as I said, they accused him of having a demon. They heckled him. They taunted him. They wanted to kill him because he had the audacity to heal someone on the Sabbath. They plotted against him. They also wanted to kill Lazarus because Christ had raised him from the dead. They tried to set him up and trick him by the questions they asked him so they could have a grounds of accusation towards him. How's that? Down a little bit? Okay. They tried to throw him off a cliff. They screamed. At his trial. And the list could go on and on regarding the Jews' hatred of and contempt towards our Savior. This morning we're going to look at how the religious leaders reacted towards Christ's cleansing of the temple and his teaching which occurred in the temple after it was cleansed. We will see a portrait of a blasphemer and find three characteristics of someone who pours contempt on God and the things of God. One characteristic we find in verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him, and they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" They dared to question Christ's authority. That's the first characteristic of someone who blasphemes God or blasphemes Jesus Christ. Now, what had happened here? You know the story. Christ had gone in and he had cleansed the temple. He had cleaned it out, period. The animals are gone. The money changers are gone. He is now teaching in the temple. Most likely he taught on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. And for a few days, Jesus Christ dominated the temple area. He dominated the temple area with his presence and with his words. And so what happened? He was confronted. Once again, as he had been so many times before, by the religious leaders of Israel, by the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, probably a few other people as well. They asked him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one that gave you this authority?" So they're questioning his authority. Who told you could come in here and do this? Who told you could clean the temple out, chase out all those nice animals, and throw those tables over, and get rid of the money changers? This is the second time you did this. You're disrupting our spiritual lives. You're disrupting the temple activities. You chase out man and beast alike. You stand up here, or maybe Christ was sitting, that was possible, and then you have the audacity to teach the people after you just trash our religious system. Who told you could do that? Where did you get your authorization? Hey, Mr. Big Stuff, who do you think you are? They question, they challenge his authority. And that is what blasphemers, and that is what false teachers, false prophets do. They question the authority of Jesus Christ. Did Christ have the right? Did he have the privilege? Did he have the authority to do what he did? Could he go in and clean the temple if he thought it needed to be cleansed? And the answer is obviously yes. Christ has authority to do anything that he wants that is consistent with who he is and consistent with his purpose. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 to 29. When Christ had finished these words, the crowd were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Jesus Christ had authority in and of himself. Luke chapter 5, verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And realized that Christ had the authority to forgive sin. Now we get Luke chapter 4, verse 36. He cast a demon out of a man, and amazement came upon those who witnessed the miracle, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For what authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out of him?" And we see thee as authority over the forces of hell. John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." He is the authority to give salvation. John 5, 22, "The Father has given all judgment to the Son." He is authority to judge. Revelation 1:18, "I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." and we realize he has authority over life and of death. Matthew 28, verse 18, all his authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. He has authority over everything and everyone. Jesus did not ask anybody's permission to cleanse the temple. He didn't ask anybody's permission to teach the word of God. He didn't ask anybody's permission to preach the gospel. He didn't get clearance from the religious authorities to do what he did. In fact, he completely disregarded them. He ignored them. He disrespected them. He exercised his own authority and did what he wanted. As you can imagine, this infuriated the religious leaders, and so they challenged him. By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? What right do you have to come in here and do this stuff? Who gave you the right to give commands and enforce these commands? J.C. Ryle said, these men hated and envied Christ. They saw his influence increasing. They saw their own power waning. They resolved, if possible, to stop the progress of this new teacher, and the point on which they made their assault was his authority. His mighty works they ought to have examined. His teaching in all fairness, to have compared with their own scriptures. But they refused to take one course or the other. They preferred to question his commission. False teachers. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, are described as those who reject authority. If you're a false teacher, you reject authority. You reject the authority of God. You reject the authority of his word. Christians are told in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 2, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been constituted or instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Luke chapter 10, verse 16, the one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. In our own day and age, we see people who claim to be Christians who decide they're going to reject the truthfulness and the authority of God's word. In their own way, they are blaspheming the person and the work of Jesus Christ. To reject his word is to reject Christ. And so the first characteristic of a blasphemer is to challenge and to question Christ's authority. In our own day and age, it is to question and challenge the authority of his word. Second characteristic of a blasphemer, they impale themselves on the horns of a dilemma. They impale themselves on the horns of a dilemma. And you're thinking, what on earth do they mean by that? Well, let me read to you verses 3-7. Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven, or was it from men? They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. And so they answered that they did not know where it came from. That is the baptism of John. So they challenged Christ's authority. Who do you think you are? Who gave the authority to come in and do all this stuff? And he responded to their question about his authority with another question. This, by the way, was very common in rabbinical tradition. A rabbi would be asked a question, he'd come back with another question. This also works sometimes at news conferences, and we could probably remember news conferences that we've watched that a similar thing occurred. He asked them, was the baptism from John, was that from heaven? Or was that from men? In other words, did John Baptist and all the stuff he did, was that from God, or was it something that man came up with? So the Jews were in a little bit of a quandary. They had to huddle up, and they had to try and figure out how to answer this particular question, because they knew that they were in trouble, because he had them in a quandary. Jesus had them and they knew it, and as the old saying goes, they were impaled on the horns of a dilemma. Either answer they gave, they were in trouble. If they said, from men, they ran the risk of being stoned, and I'm talking about with rocks and not with smoking something. They ran the risk of being stoned by the people. John the Baptist was a very popular guy. People tended to think of him as a prophet. They weren't really appreciative of Herod beheading him. Things could get really ugly if the leader said that the baptism of John the Baptist was for men, because the people just might get mad. Wait a minute, we liked him. And the leaders would find themselves in a bind because people would be throwing rocks at him. And they didn't want that. That's really what they wanted to say, because they didn't believe that John the Baptist was from God. That would destroy their whole theological outlook. They wanted to say that it was from men, but if they said that, they were probably going to get hit with rocks. They certainly did not want to say that John the Baptist was from God or from heaven. And if they went around and said he was from God or his ministry was from God, then they had another problem. Jesus would turn around and ask, well, why didn't you believe what he said about me? He came as a forerunner of the Messiah. He prophesied about my coming. Why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you listen to what he said if you believe that his baptism came from heaven? John the Baptist said that Jesus was the Messiah. And if they said that the baptism of John was from heaven, they would have to concede that so was Jesus' ministry. And you know they weren't going to do that. They absolutely weren't going to do that. Such an admission would undermine all of their opposition that they had over the years to Jesus' ministry. So what did they do? In football language, they punted. In other words, they didn't really answer the question. They took the easy way out. What did they say? Well, we don't really know. They answered that they did not know where it came from. We don't know. You know, that's the easy thing to do. When you don't want to answer questions, you say, I don't know. People do it all the time. They tell the police they don't know. They tell me, the counselor, they don't know. They do all kinds of things, but they don't really answer the question. So they punted. They said they didn't know. Some religious leaders, they weren't they? These guys didn't know anything. They couldn't even answer a simple question about John the Baptist and his ministry. I tell you that deep down, they really did know. Everybody knows deep down. They knew that Jesus was really the Messiah. I mean, there was just too much stuff going on. But they weren't going to admit that. They couldn't do that. In Matthew chapter 28, they ended up bribing Roman guards to say that the Roman guards fell asleep on duty and that Jesus' disciples came and stole him away in the night. They knew the truth. They knew that didn't happen. They knew that that couldn't happen, but they had to come up with a story to somehow explain away the resurrection of Christ. And we would see the fact that down the road they would do that. They'd heard his teaching. They knew the truth. They weren't going to admit it. They saw all the miracles. They just weren't going to give up their position and their power, no matter what. So their choice was simple. They could either get hit with rocks, get stoned, or they could admit that they were wrong and that Jesus really was the Messiah. And they ended up doing neither one. So they said they didn't know where John the Baptist's ministry came from. They were blasphemers. They had contempt. That's what blasphemy is, pouring contempt on God and the things of God. I read a longer definition at the beginning. They had contempt for Jesus. They had contempt for his ministry. But they were also gutless, forgive the expression, and refused to say what they really believed. They really wanted to believe that John the Baptist's baptism was for men, even though down in their hearts they know different. Unbelievers are in a very real way blasphemers. They reject Christ. They reject his person and his work as being true and as applicable to them. They are impaled on the horns of a dilemma. Like the leaders of Israel, they must decide. A decision has to be made. Is Jesus who the Bible says he is or not? Is he a lunatic? I mean, he's just a crazy guy? Or is he lying? Or is he actually the Lord of glory, as the Bible claims that he is? Everyone who does not yet know Christ must repent and believe, or they'll face the consequences. They will end up making a choice a decision, if you want to call it that, one way or the other. They are impelled on the horns of a dilemma, and they must decide. They must come to some decision. To not decide is to decide. You say, well, I just haven't really decided yet. I haven't really trusted Christ yet. Well, by saying that, you have actually decided. Now, that may change down the road. We hope it does. But by not making a decision, they have, in fact, made one. There's a story about a high school senior. His name was Tom. He and several friends from his church group went on a canoe trip down something called the Blackwater River in Florida. Rain had fallen earlier in the day, and as a result, the river was higher than normal and was running very swiftly. During one of their stops, he and two friends spotted a tire swing hanging from a tree on the opposite shore, and they decided to swim over to it. After several minutes of swinging and jumping in the river, Tom realized his legs were very tired, almost as if they were weighed down with lead. The fact that he was wearing jeans didn't help. Since he was unable to continue treading water, he sank like a rock to the bottom, which was about 8 to 10 feet below the surface. As soon as he reached the riverbed, he pushed off against it and rose back up the surface. He called out to his friend nearest him on the shore, saying he could use some help. His friend, thinking Tom was only kidding, ignored him. As the current carried him further downstream, Tom sank again. He pushed off the bottom once again, but this time he was barely able to break the surface, getting his head just far enough out of the water to cry for help. Tom's friends, now realizing the severity of Tom's predicament, began running along the bank to get ahead of Tom. He found a tree limb angling out over the river and grabbed hold with one arm. With the other, he stretched out as far as he could, and meanwhile, Tom had gone under for the third time. When he pushed off the bottom this time, he realized he was not going to make it to the surface. And as he rose up to within a few inches of the surface, he saw through the shimmering water the outline of a hand stretching toward him. He reached for that hand with his own and managed to grab it. Immediately, he flexed all the muscles in his arm, and all the strength of his friend was pulled out of the water. His friend was able to secure a strong hold on Tom until the rest of their party could get to them. Tom was fortunate. His friend happened to be at the right position and had the power to save him. Apart from him, Tom would have drowned that day. And when it comes to spiritual rescue from judgment and from hell, our Savior was able and eager to reach out to us and save us from eternal death. He says, "Because I live, you shall live also." We have to be sure that we do not remain impelled on the horns of a dilemma. Come to Christ if you haven't already done so, and be saved, the Bible says. Don't question Christ's authority. Don't challenge the authority of his word. Don't remain impaled on the horns of a dilemma. Either Christ is who he says he is, or he is not. So now we come to the third characteristic of a blasphemer. They place themselves under God's judgment. They place themselves under God's judgment. This is verse 8 of Luke chapter 20, verse 8. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The Pharisees refused to answer Jesus' question. They say they didn't know. They didn't know whether John the Baptist's baptism was from God or from men. This was a sorry admission from a group of godless men who fancied themselves spiritual leaders. They thought themselves, "We are the leaders of Israel, you know? And we're the people that everybody should go to for answers." So they get asked a question and they couldn't give an answer. So Jesus was done with them. Jesus was so done with them. He had preached and he had performed miracles for over 3 years. He had given them adequate proof that he was their Messiah. There's no way they really should have doubted that. He would no longer cast pearls before swine. There comes a point when you're dealing with some people, that's what you're doing. He had provided light. They'd rejected that light. And in Matthew 12, most of you know about this, Christ was accused by the leaders of Israel as casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. In other words, Christ cast out demons by the power of Satan, according to these leaders back in Matthew 12. This is called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees and other religious leaders rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and in doing so, they committed the unpardonable sin. They had gone too far with this, and now there would be no more grace given. In Matthew 13, Christ began speaking to the crowds in parables. That happened right after Matthew 12. This was a fulfillment of an Old Testament passage, which we find in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 10 to 11, in which spiritual truth would be revealed to receptive people and would be concealed from the non-receptive. They give a parable. The people that were receptive to the truth would want to know what the parable meant. The ones that were non-receptive said, "Ah, we don't know what that means. Forget it. We don't want to hear it anymore." And they would go their way. Those who harden themselves from the light, harden themselves from the truth, are confirmed in their rebellion, and they themselves are judicially hardened by God and will be abandoned to utter darkness and judgment. Now, we don't know exactly when such a process occurs in an unbeliever's life. We do know we've got the thief on the cross. He was pretty much saved at the last minute. So as far as we know, every person we talk to still has the hope and the potential of repenting and come to Christ. But as you look at the Bible, there comes a point in some people's lives where Jesus said, "That's enough. I'm judicially hardening these people." You remember Moses and Pharaoh in the book of Exodus? And it started out that Pharaoh was hardening his own heart. Remember, Moses came, said, "Come, let my people go." And the Pharaoh said, "No, I'm not going to do that. You guys need to make bricks. In fact, I'm so irritated with you, I'm not going to give you any straw to make bricks," and just made things worse for the Israelites. So God began a series of plagues and judgments upon Egypt. And each time after the plague was over, and the Pharaoh said, okay, I'll let the people go. And then Moses would come along and he'd pray to God and the plague would stop. But then the Bible says that Pharaoh would harden his heart and it'd start all over again with another plague. And what happened is, you go through the book of Exodus, you see over time the progression. It starts out with Pharaoh was hardening his own heart, and then you see things like God was hardening Pharaoh's heart. So what was happening is Pharaoh is demonstrating his stubbornness and his wickedness and his refusal to repent and do what God asked him to do, and God was finally saying, "Okay, that's what you want. I'm going to confirm that." And then after a while, he was hardening Pharaoh's heart. He was letting Pharaoh go his own way, and he was just confirming Pharaoh in his own wickedness. And that was what was happening with the religious leaders here in Israel. You know, Christ, when he spoke to vast crowds. And in those crowds were the religious leaders. And they saw what was happening. The people seemed to like Jesus, at least much of the time they did. They didn't always like him. But they realized that they were losing their place in Jewish religious life, in Jewish religious circles. And so they fought to hang on to that, so rejected Christ. And it all came to a head in Matthew 12 when they said, "What you do, your miracles, your driving out demons, is being done in the power of Satan," and that was called the unpardonable sin. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They were pouring contempt on the work of the Holy Spirit as he worked through Jesus' miracles to give a demonstration of who Jesus really was, and they rejected that. So he began speaking to the crowd in parables. The receptive were interested in what the parables meant, and the non-receptive couldn't care less. "Those who harden themselves from the light and the truth are confirmed in their rebellion, and they themselves are judicially hardened by God and will be abandoned to utter darkness and judgment." Again, we don't know exactly when such a process can occur in the life of an unbeliever. We do know that it can and does occur, and hence there is an urgency to repent and receive Christ now. Don't put it off. Don't wait. "Well, I got to think about this." Well, how long do you have to think about it? Bible says, repent now. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, "There is a limit to God's patience. Those who hard-heartedly reject the light will eventually be abandoned to judicial darkness. God said of the pre-flood world, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. In a prayer of repentance, the returned exiles from the Babylonian captivity confessed regarding their ancestors, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, and yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of the people of the lands." Book of Nehemiah. Isaiah says, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them," talking about Israel. Isaiah chapter 63. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God reminded wayward Israel, "I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, 'Listen to my voice.' Therefore, thus says the Lord, 'Behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape, though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them.'" Luke 19:41-42 says that when Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." There comes a point when God says, "Okay, that's enough." We don't know exactly when that point is in a person's life, but he does. He does appear to have reached that point with the Jewish leaders. They had rejected him. They had mocked him. They had blasphemed him one too many times. And judgment had now come to Israel, except for that small remnant that came to Christ, and not that many people, really. There is a lesson that can be taken from this for our own day and age, and we need to think about this. We must be careful that we are saved. We must be sure. We must be absolutely certain that we are in Christ and that we know him as Lord and Savior. There will be a day when there will be no more second chances, whether that's at the second coming of Christ or whether that's at our own death. Either way, there will be a day when there are no more second chances. There'll be no more grace. It'll all be about judgment, and it will be too late. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. "At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And I may very well be speaking to the choir here today, but if there's anybody here that's not saved, you got to make sure that you have repented and turned to Christ. I want to close with a verse or a passage out of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. If you turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 3. Verses 7 to 13. And I'll actually read verses 7 to 11. Actually 13, I apologize. "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says," verse 7, "today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, 'They always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." We don't want to be hardened. Be sure that we've not been hardened. Be sure that we know Christ. This is the portrait of a blasphemer. We saw some characteristics of one today. We are not to question the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus isn't right here in our presence, at least physically. But his word is, so we do not question the authority of his word. Don't remain impelled on the horns of a dilemma. Be sure that you've chosen one way or the other. Actually, be sure that you've chosen for Christ. And number three, don't place yourself under God's judgment by saying no to his son. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to think about your word and what that word means to us, and to look at ourselves and make sure that we are not doing anything that would show contempt for you, your Son, the Holy Spirit, or your word. Help us, as Father, this morning to be sure that we know for certain that we are in Christ. And if there be anyone here that is not certain about that, that somehow that you would work in their hearts to help them make that certain before they leave here today. We thank you for your love and ask that you would be with us as we prepare to partake of the Lord's table. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.